Just by way of review, we've been going through this chapter, and I hope you've been enjoying it. I have been enjoying it. It's been a tremendous benefit. I'm fascinated by it. I'm fascinated by it because of how practical and how relevant it is. And we've been considering some real truths when it comes to life in general, and specifically more life for a believer. And the reality first that we considered was trials. This is a world that we live in day to day. It's not easy for anyone. We know from experience that all sorts of things, Jordan Peterson calls it chaos, invades our lives. And the question for anyone living, whatever your faith may be, is how do I come to terms with trials in my life? How do I come to terms with suffering, with difficulties, with the pressures, with the hardships of life? And we've been considering that from a biblical perspective. And James has said that you're going to meet various trials. That's chapter 1, verse 2. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And trials will invade your life. It's just, that's the world we live in. That's the fallen world in which we live. And it can be, as he says, various different types of trials you're going to meet. And we considered that a number of weeks ago. The loss of our job, a diagnosis from the doctor that rocks our world, perhaps relational struggles between a husband and a wife, struggles with our children. We could go on and on and on, how all of a sudden a perfect, sunny, terrific day in the blink of an eye can become just utter chaos. And how do we handle suffering? And James, on the authority of God's word, says that these trials that invade our lives are there for a purpose. They're to test our faith. They come and invade our lives, and we have the option to let it bury us or to rise above and to remain steadfast. And he argues that there's always a purpose in trials. And for the believer, the purpose is that, to produce steadfastness, that we may recognize that what's happening to us is hard and difficult, and recognize that on our own power, on our own volition, we can't get through this, and to rely on the Lord, and to cry out to God for strength during our time of need, and to plead for that peace that surpasses all understanding. And when we look at trials from that perspective, instead of looking for an immediate out and figuring that and understanding that we can get through these trials, it produces steadfastness. And when steadfastness, perseverance, has its full effect, it matures us as believers. It matures us as people. It matures us as human beings when we get through these trials and we get through these difficulties and we make it from point A to point B. There's lessons that we've learned, we've grown. And that's what James says, which is exactly opposite of what the world would teach. We live in a world where if you're struggling with anything, if there's any hardships in your life, you need to find a way out. That is what the world would teach us. Your marriage is not going well? Well, for $400 you can get a divorce. Things are tough at home? Mom and dad don't understand? Well, I'm going to move out. There's all sorts of thinking that we need to get out of these circumstances. Never have I ever heard a secular perspective that says that there's meaning and purpose through trials. And so the world teaches something very different from what we read in James chapter 1. Same with temptation, because then as James progresses through this letter, it's almost as if he says, as if trials aren't going to be hard enough, and as if those aren't going to be real enough, there's something else that we're going to have to come to terms with as believers in Christ, as Christians, and that is the reality of temptation. Now, temptations are different from trials. Trials come from the outside, from without. Temptations come from within. Temptations in and of themselves, not necessarily evil. They're a solicitation to evil. You see something, you are you are being tempted. It says in verse 14, when a person is tempted, he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And James doesn't really go much deeper with regard to temptation, but we know on the authority of the rest of God's word, when it comes to temptation in the life of a believer, the counsel for us is to flee from temptation. So it's exact opposite of trials. Trials, we work through. Trials, we work through, we determine that we can work through because it produces steadfastness, because there's purpose through them. But temptations, we flee. Temptations, we fight. And again, it's the opposite of what secular thinking would present. Temptations aren't necessarily something that most people want to flee, because as long as what I am involved in doesn't hurt anyone else, well, what's wrong with a little bit of this and a little bit of that? And I can enjoy that temptation. The reason why we often fall when it comes to temptations is because temptations don't bring immediate pain. They're pleasurable. There's an attraction. There's a desire there. Ironically enough, though, they often do come with consequences. And so on the authority of God's word, as believers, temptations, we flee. And we see examples of that. We see examples in the Old Testament. I can't remember. I think Bill was preaching on this text, and I think his example was Joseph with Potiphar's wife, the temptation to enter into an illicit relationship with her, and he fled. He fled. And it's a good picture of how we are to handle temptations in our own lives. Together, trials and temptations, they're like tests. They test our faith. Are we genuine believers? Are we able to grow through trials and temptations? But now the reader stops to consider the fact that, you know what? We can't do this. We cannot gain mastery over trials and temptations. We don't have the power within ourselves to consistently and regularly make good decisions when it comes to trials and when it comes to temptations. And so James knows that, because we can't. We're too weak. We are way too weak. I know I am too weak to consistently think biblically and make decisions that honor God through trials and temptations that come in my life. I just can't do it. I'm too weak. And so James says now that he has brought us to this part of chapter 1, he's given us the solution to how we can achieve victory over trials and over temptations. And that is the word of God. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And now, as we consider through verses 19 to the end of this chapter, the context is God's word. The context is about receiving God's word and how we ought to respond to God's word. James says, here is the antidote to the Christian life. Here is the solution to the trials and the temptations. Here is how we live this life. Yeah, it's not easy. It's hard. It's going to be difficult. And you can't do it on your own. But the solution, the answer, is right here. And so he says in verse 19, he wants us to be aware of how we ought to receive God's word. And he says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Be quick to hear God's word. What does that mean? That means that we ought to be in God's word. We've said it before, we'll say it again. I don't think MABF gets any prize, can take any credit for doing what we do in a great manner. We have our struggles, we have our difficulties, but the one thing that I am most impressed about MABF is the commitment that has never wavered, the commitment that has stayed amongst us all to preach God's Word, to work our way through God's Word. And this is what we're being told in verse 19 of chapter 1. The priority of God's Word. Be quick to hear. It amazes me that in 2019, with all the resources we have in relation to God's Word, how often Christians are so poorly equipped. We not only have the written Word, but we have so many resources, so many commentaries, so many books, so much stuff online with regards to sermons and commentaries. We are living in an age of information, and we're living in an age where we have access, especially in this country, in this part of the world, to God's Word. How much harder it would have been 2,000 years ago to gain the access to God's Word than compared today. And so the exhortation that James makes is this: be quick to hear, be in God's Word. You want to be sustained through trials. You want to have the strength to fight temptation. Be in God's Word. Be in God's Word. Study it. Learn it. Memorize it. Be in God's Word. That is the solution. That is the antidote. That is the remedy. This is not rocket science, he says. Be in God's Word. Be quick to hear. That's what you're doing this morning. You're hearers. You're listening to God's Word. That is the priority. That is the priority he's putting forth. Then he follows that up. Step two, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. How do we understand this? I think what he's saying is, because this whole context, he's talked about the word of truth in verse 18. He's going to talk about the implanted word in verse 21. He's going to talk about the law of liberty in verse 25. This is all about God's Word. And when it comes to God's Word, first we be quick to hear, and then it's followed by being slow to speak. In other words, let God speak to you. Let God speak to you through His Spirit and through His Holy Word. Don't be quick to respond. Don't be quick to reply back. Let God speak to you. Particularly, and we're going to get to this in James chapter 3 when he talks about teachers. He says in chapter 3, not many of you should actually become teachers, he says, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. He's saying this: if you're going to speak God's Word, you better know what you're talking about. If you're going to get up in front of people and you're going to expound the sacred Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is going to illuminate minds to the truths recorded within it, you better know what you're saying. You better understand it. Before you give any counsel, before you give any exposition, before you ever tell anyone on the authority of God's Word how it ought to be, you better know what you're saying. This is a practical and relevant message today, because this is a day and age where anyone can have a platform. I can have a blog up and running by 3 o'clock this afternoon. And there is a lot of people weighing in on God's Word that should not be. There is a lot of error out there. There's error being spoken right now, I guarantee it, from pulpits across this country. Know what you're talking about. Yes, it's a tremendous resource. Yes, we need it to get through trials and to get through temptations. But you better understand it, and you better be able to accurately present it. So maybe slow down a little bit. You know why I know this is so ironic, this section here? Because if you go home today and you look up, go online and look up you look up 10 sermons, and I did this, and arbitrarily just pick and start reading, and you read through various commentators on this passage, this verse 19 gets pulled out of its context the majority of the time. I guarantee you, if you go home and look up what we're talking about this morning, and you get to this section of verse 19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, the majority of the time, it's in reference to our interrelational, in our personal life. And it's not that that's wrong. These are good precepts to live by. If you've taken, like I have, some leadership courses, and you take any leadership course now, and listening's a big thing. It's active listening, big part of communication, big part of being a good leader. Listen to your people. A big part of any interrelational, interpersonal relationships. Be a good listener. They often say, you have two ears, you have one mouth. Hearing's the priority, then speak. This is really good and applicable advice for day-to-day living. But that's not the context of the passage. That's not the context of the passage. So it's ironic to me, in the context of the passage, that's about God's word, where it says slow to speak, that people pull it out of its context. Let every person be quick to hear. Listen to God's word, be quick to hear, desire it. You're motivated this morning to be here to hear God's word. I know you're not here to listen to me. I know you're not here next week to listen to Mark. I know you're not here after that to listen to Brian or Bill. You are here this morning to listen to God's word, and that's good. That is as it should be. Be slow to speak. Make sure that when you're going to expound it, when you're going to teach it, when you're going to provide counsel and advice, make sure that you are slow to speak. Think about what you're saying. Make sure your words are accurate. Make sure you are complying to the context of the passage. And then he says something really fascinating, really interesting, and I had to give it a lot of thought. Be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. What does he mean by that? Well, the reality is that James knows that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can be divisive, and sometimes it'll elicit a response that is positive, but the majority of the time it doesn't. You see, because God's word exposes our sin, it exposes us for who we are. Really are, and it can be hard to handle. This book, this message, the truths, the principles, the precepts within it, they can be hard. They can be very difficult to accept. There's two Greek words for the word anger. One is thumos, and one is orge. Thumos is an emotional response. It's the response I had yesterday when I was doing deliveries and this car completely cut me off and I had to swerve. I said things in anger. I'm sure he heard me. And I sped up and passed him and then I cut him off because that's what you do, right? And it reminded me that police officer is waving his head. We've all saying no. Too bad you couldn't give me a ticket. But that's thumos. That's that outburst of anger, that emotional response. We all know what that is. This is a different word he uses here. Orge. Orge is resentment. It's a buildup. It happens slowly. It happened to Pharaoh in Egypt, and eventually it led to a hard heart. It's just slowly, God's word is presented and you're just not liking it and you just can't come to terms with it and it's not what you want to hear and you're not willing to submit to the authority of God's word on this particular truth, on this particular doctrine. And what it slowly does is it builds up inside you and it turns into resentment. And that's a warning. It's God's word. It's on his authority. It's not here to tickle our ears. It's not here to make us feel better about ourselves. We need to accept the difficult things it says. Yes, I don't like to hear that I'm a sinner. I don't like to hear that my flesh is fallen. I don't like to hear that I'm weak. I don't like to hear it, but that is the truth. And just like as if tomorrow you went to the doctor after multiple tests and that doctor's looking at your chart and he sees what a terrible diagnosis this is and he decides, well, you know, it's Christmas. I don't want to give bad news today. And he pats me on the back and says, yeah, go home, enjoy Christmas, you're going to be fine. When knowing all too well that I need to start treatment immediately if I want any chance for survival. What kind of doctor would do that? That's cruel. That's malpractice. He's in the wrong job. No, he says, I have really bad news for you. This is what the tests have revealed. This and this and this have come back, and we need to get you admitted, and we need to start a course of treatment. And this, that's not, I don't want to hear it, but that's the truth of my condition. And the Bible presents the truth of our spiritual condition, that we're enemies of God, that we're fallen, that we're at enmity with him. We don't want anything to do with God in our natural state. It is an offensive message. The response that it hopefully and prayerfully elicits is that I acknowledge that, yeah, that is who I am, and to seek forgiveness and repent, and to then grasp onto the grace and mercy that he is willing to demonstrate to us. And then he says in verse, as he continues, he says that anger, that if you build up that anger, you need to know this. That anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is not an easy job. It's not easy to get up here and to study this passage. Well, the studying is actually easy. I enjoy this studying. Getting up before you and speaking it, I struggle with that sometimes. I was speaking at a weekend conference just a little while ago, and there was some in the audience, it was a college and careers conference, and there were a couple that just didn't, interestingly enough, I was in James chapter 1, and it was met with some pretty hard hearts. It elicited a response I wasn't hoping to get. There was some anger. They didn't like what these verses were saying. They didn't like what I was presenting. They didn't like what was being taught. It didn't align with their way of thinking. And I think anyone that is going to be faithful to preach and to teach the Word of God is going to experience that. So that's how we receive it. We need to be quick to hear. We need to desire to be motivated to hear what God says. We need to be slow to speak. We need to be slow to anger. That's how we receive God's Word. How do we respond to God's Word? Well, in verse 21, he says first that we need to put away all filthiness. Put away that idea that farmer comes home after working in the fields, his clothes are filthy, dirty. Wife's not going to let him sit down at the table and eat with all that filth on him. So he puts off the clothes. He takes them away. He puts them away and takes them off, puts them away, off to get laundered, puts on something more presentable. It was used in the Olympic Games. Athletes were always adorned in their gear and all their garb and robes, but you can't run the 100-meter hurdles like that, and so those clothes would be taken off. And so that's the idea here, that's the picture, and he tells us to put away, take off two things: filthiness, dirt, filth. I think he's looking at it from a moral standpoint, but what he does here is quite clever. It's a play on words. That word is only used once in the New Testament, but it was used in secular Greek, and it was a medical term that talked about earwax. So what he does here is quite clever. He says, you need to remove all that earwax that's in your ear, that filth, that dirt, because you know what it's doing? It's preventing you from hearing the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever had that happen, but about 20 or only 15 years ago, every time I talked, it sounded like an echo. I was hearing myself talk. It was driving me nuts. I couldn't figure out what was going on. And I went to the doctors, went to the clinic, and he got this massive mechanism out and squirted some water in, and all of a sudden, he restored my hearing. And I made the mistake of looking what he took out, and it almost made me throw up. I'm like, that was in my ear? That is just something else. And then he told me to stop using Q-tips because you're just unpacking it. But that is the word. Come on, you're not the only. I can't be the only one in this group that's had that. I'm all alone. Now I feel I shouldn't have shared that story. It's embarrassing. But apparently it was a medical reality 2,000 years ago, because that's the word. When the doctor would remove that wax out of the ear, that's the word that they use, filthiness. It was filth and rampant wickedness. That's what God's word does, right? That's what God's word does. It sanctifies us. It purifies us. God's word is holy. It's sacred. And when we ingest it, when we take it seriously, when we understand it, the response is it gets rid of the filth. It gets rid of the wickedness. And we're to receive it with meekness or with humility. we receive what? The implanted word. What is that? What's the implanted word? It's God's word. It's living. It's active. The Holy Spirit uses it. I love the picture that he paints here. The word gets implanted in us. We live in an incredible age in so many ways. And back to the ear, for example. I remember I had a sister who had a hard time hearing, and everything turned out fine with her. She needed tubes. But you can actually get implants in your ear to help you hear. That's the whole picture here, that the Word of God is implanted in you to produce something positive, to produce fruit. Because again, and he says, as he's already mentioned in verse 18, in verse 21, the implanted word is able to save your powers. That word able, dunamis, it's where we get our word dynamite for. You can make a little note in your Bible. That word able means power. And that is a good word for God's word. It is powerful. It is powerful. And that's what we're talking about here, brothers and sisters. We're talking about our souls. This is life. This is a life or death message that we have. God's word has the power to change your life. God's word has the power to save your soul. The implanted word. And he goes on. He's in rapid fire now. He's one after another exhorting us with these imperatives on how we are to respond to God's word. And he gives a warning in verse 22 and says, but... listen carefully. I'm glad you're listening. I'm glad you agree you're going to be slow to speak. But you need to know this. Genuine believers need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That word hearers is where we get our word audit from. I remember, I think it was third year university. I'm sitting beside this old guy, probably my age right now, in his 40s, thinking, what is this guy doing here? So I said, what are you doing? And he said, and he took no notes. It was the weirdest thing. And he was auditing the course. So you can still do that. You can go to U of T or York, and you can, I guess you pay, and you audit the course. He didn't write any tests. He didn't take any notes. He didn't hit any projects. He just audited it. He's a hearer only. I mean, it didn't make sense to me. Well, you have nothing better to do than come to the university and listen to this guy ramble on for 3 hours, but I guess he was interested. And he just wanted to audit. He only wanted to be a listener. Can't do that with God's word. Can't do that with Christianity. You can't just be a hearer. Because the power of the gospel is transforming. It changes you. It demands a response. It's impossible. It makes no sense, is what he's saying. If you think for a minute that you can pray a prayer or light some candles or do whatever and just be a hearer and never put any of what's in God's word into action, then you are deceiving yourself. We're pretty good, I think, most of us, 98% of the population, with any sense of simple and basic common sense, usually is pretty good these days at detecting when they're being deceived. When the caller on the end of the phone says you owe $10,000 in back tax because you didn't file your taxes properly, and tells you to go to Walmart and buy $10,000 in iTunes cards, you're usually at that time pretty convinced that you're dealing with a scam. Right? We're pretty good at that. But you know what we're not good at? We're not very good at detecting when we're deceiving ourselves. And there's people, unfortunately, Christians, been going to churches, attending church meetings for decades, and they've only been hearers, just listened, never put it into action. They're deceiving themselves. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not being a Christian. That's not living out your faith. You haven't received the gift of faith. You've heard a lot about it, but you've never responded. You've never received the implanted word. And then he uses this example. It makes me laugh. It's quite, again, quite clever. And he makes this analogy of someone who gets up and looks in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what they look like. Now, what's fascinating about this is that they didn't have mirrors 2,000 years ago like ours. They didn't have glass mirrors. They used polished bronze, some sort of metal. They got a likeness, and they got an idea of what they looked at. And so his point's valid. You don't look at yourself in any sort of mirror and then forget what you look like. I think we can, again, I'm going to go to a limb here. Maybe I'm the only one that looked in the mirror this morning and said, ooh, I better do something about that. As I look out, we have a pretty good looking group of people, but I'm pretty sure that not a single one of you woke up this morning and you looked like that, right? No. You looked in the mirror, you thought, uh-oh, I can't go out in public like this, and you made the necessary arrangements and changes and alterations and modifications to make yourself look a little bit more presentable, right? Yeah, because that's what a mirror does. It tells you what you look like, and then you respond accordingly. And that's his whole point here. That person that listens to the word of God and just goes away and doesn't do it is like a man who looks at himself in the mirror, goes away, and once forgets what he was like. Verse 24. But the one who looks into God's perfect law, the law of freedom, the law of liberty, and here's this word again, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The exhortation is this: what you have in your hands is the very word of God. It is truth. You are now a redeemed child of God if you've come to him through faith, and you are now a man, a woman of action. And then he goes on and says, you know, if you don't understand, let me lay it out a little simpler. Let me drop this down, and this is where the rubber meets the road. Because he knows his audience, and he knows his audience even today, that there is people who think they're religious, but they're not, and they deceive themselves. And religion is worthless if it is just about receiving information. If it's completely academic, if it never changes your life, your religion, your faith, he's not pulling any punches here. He says it's worthless. You're going to stand before God one day and he's going to say, get away from me, I never knew you. And he says, and this is quite, and we're going to get to more of this. He says, you know, in verse 26, he says, if you think you're religious, here's a litmus test for you. How's your tongue? How's your tongue? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How's your tongue? What kind of language do you use? What kind of gossip do you enjoy spreading? What kind of lies do you consistently tell? Are you able to control your tongue? You know, I've said it to even our youth, I've said it to many people, and I've said it, I think, from this pulpit before. I think that as believers, the easiest, I'm never going to promote any of us go out to our workplace or to our schools or to our universities and get themselves a pulpit and stand up and just start forcing and ramming scripture down people's mouths. I don't think that's appropriate. I don't think it's very sensitive. I don't think it's very beneficial. But I really do think that one of our most powerful testimonies is how we speak. I don't know how your workplace is, but I know that the language in my workplace, it doesn't take very long before people realize, hey, he doesn't use the same language that I use. How come every other word out of his mouth isn't some sort of expletive? And so, as Christians, our tongue and the way we speak, how we choose to speak, the language we use, is a huge testimony. You're going to stand out very quickly in any secular environment if you give some thought to how you speak. Not a shift goes by where I don't try to encourage someone. Say something kind. It's not hard. Say something kind to the people you work with. I don't know about your workplace, my workplace, a lot of negativity. So I decided I'm going to be positive. Do I agree with everything? No, absolutely not. Some stuff doesn't make any sense. But this is where I can be different. This is where my faith can be lived out in action, just by the words I speak. And then he says, here's another application of how you might want to respond to God's word, of what it means to be a doer and not just a hearer. Verse 27, halfway through, we'll catch up. To visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is where you got to bring some thought to God's word. I always understand my interpretation when the context allows. The hermeneutic that I employ is literal. But here he's actually making an illustration. He's not telling us that to be a Christian, you got to go and visit orphans and widows. He's not telling us that. What he's drawing from is the culture and the context of his time. And he's chosen two demographics that 2,000 years ago were completely impoverished. Orphans, no family, no social assistance. Their existence was extremely hard. To be female, to be without a husband 2,000 years ago, and no family, also very hard. No social programs, no government assistance. And so he's saying to the Christians 2,000 years ago, there are people living amongst you that can barely survive. They're completely impoverished. You need to care for them. It's not so much today. I was listening to an interesting podcast, Ben Shapiro, Orthodox Jew, Russell Moore, evangelical, and they were talking about the one thing that's probably hurt the evangelical church the most as far as reaching the lost is the fact that in our North America, our governments have done a fantastic job, all levels of government, from municipal to federal, providing social assistance. It's interesting, this time of year where I work, there's a lot of food drives going off, and I've participated in before. And I've delivered probably close to hundreds of dollars worth of food and toys, maybe thousands of dollars, and I'm pulling into a driveway and thinking, well, we got the wrong address, because this house is bigger than mine, and they got five cars, and one's a Porsche. And so how in the world are we delivering? And they wave us in, like, yep, come on in. Yeah, our daughter got divorced, and these are four kids. And you're like, wow, okay. And I just kind of feel to myself, well, doesn't make sense. And I'm glad I live in a society, in a time, in an age where those that come against hard times are able to fall on family or local government and soup kitchens and get social assistance. I'm very thankful that for I live in this time. But all the point I'm trying to make is the way we understand verse 27 today is a doer of the word looks for those that need care. And I would suggest to you this morning that most of that care these days comes from a spiritual point of view. I think there's people in this very room this morning that are struggling and need care, that we need to come alongside and help. Maybe not with a meal or toys at Christmas, but just to be there. That's a mark of a genuine believer, to be there for others. I got a phone call just a few days ago. I hadn't talked to this guy in years, like 20 years. And they were going through a bit of a tough stretch, and they'd lost a child, and they wanted to, she was calling for someone else, but anyways, the point is he asked if we could help. And I said, absolutely, because that's what we're called to do. Now, he hasn't reached out to us, but I can't say no. And actually, I was more saying offering Janice's services than mine, which is really easy because it's always easy to tell someone else to go help. But that's who they really needed to speak to, was Janice, this person that was struggling with losing a baby. Janice was the one that they needed to speak to. And so, but the point is we can't say no. I remember another story of a customer that came into the store. I didn't know him that well. Didn't know him very well at all. But we'd had a couple conversations. He knew that I was a believer. He knew I went to a church in Markham. And I think I've told this story. His son went in for a routine operation and never woke up from the drugs. And his world was shattered. He had no one to turn to. And he called me up. I was probably only, I don't know, I guess it was maybe 20, 24, 25 at the time. And I didn't know what to do. So I called up someone that had mentored me and someone that was much older and wiser than I was. And I explained the story, and he didn't know them from anyone. And I just said, would you go with me to speak to this family? And he said, oh, can I say no? Of course I can. I have to. I'm compelled to. If I can help, then I'm going to help. And that's a good mark of a genuine believer. That's being a doer, not just a hearer. And that's what James is saying. We're going to close at that. What a fantastic passage, what a relevant passage, receiving and responding to God's word. But we're going to stand and we're going to sing one more song. Dan's going to get it up on the... This message really wasn't your traditional Christmas message, but if you have any complaints, I direct them to Brian. Because Brian makes the preaching schedule and I just follow it. Right? Be a good follower.